Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for this time that you've given us to come and learn of your Son and what he has done. Lord, may you grant us understanding. May you show us the truth of Christ, and may you cause us to continue in it. We thank you and honor you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 to 19. Hebrews 3, 7 to 19 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The word of the Lord. I had initially titled this message, Because of Unbelief, but I decided to change it to The Faithfulness of Moses. And I'll probably have that title the next message from Hebrews. That's when I'll deal more with the unbelief part of things, even though I'm going to talk about it today. But we're going to need to go back and work a little more understanding of Moses, because it provides a lot of context to our understanding of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews actually is a very difficult book. It's a very difficult book. It requires a lot of grace to understand, patience with yourself, even to actually understand the arguments as the Holy Spirit is laying them down for us. So we're going to begin this way and say, there's nothing for a believer to go back to, not to Moses. We can't go back to anything. We have to go to Christ. There's nothing for you to go back to Moses for, and that is to go back to the law for. If we have understood God's argument for the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, Christ is the supreme in all things. Christ is sufficient in all things. So to my law keepers, I have some bad news for you, or maybe I have some advice. Get yourself some Kleenex wipes and dry your eyes. Moses is no more. Moses is no more. Lay some flowers on his grave and say, rest in peace. God retired him. God retired the law. God retired the covenant of the law. But not before he had accomplished the work for which he was raised to do. Moses had work that was cut out for him. The gospel of grace now calls all the holy brethren, and that means those who are called and sanctified by the blood of Christ. We are holy not because we stopped watching horror movies. Otherwise, the Muslims, the devout ones, would also be called holy ones, because they cover their faces all the way to their feet. You can't even see their toes. But that's not the holiness of the gospel. We are holy because we have been set apart in Christ, chosen in Christ, and we have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ through faith. That is what makes us the holy brethren. So those who have been sanctified as such by Christ are to consider the matter of the person and work of Christ carefully and seriously, and to sanctify him as the apostle of God, which means the one who was sent by God, the one in whom all the revelation and all that can be said and be known to us about God is found. Everything that can be known and everything that can be had by you in salvation is all in Christ. Christ brings a total package of salvation. Christ is complete in himself. We are in Christ, and so we are complete in him. We don't need to go back to the law. So God has made his final speech in Christ. God has been talking. Right from Genesis, God has been talking. And he has made his final speech by the appearance of Christ. And when Christ showed up, God dropped his mic and said, I'm done talking. And this one who is the Son is he who also has become your high priest. The high priest of our profession or of our confession for the purification of sin. The high priest is there by God's ordination for the purification of sin. It is his responsibility, 100% the responsibility of the high priest, to see to it that all your sins have been removed. So we are going to be working a lot of Old Testament teaching from Leviticus as we go through the book of Hebrews and go into these things and understand exactly what God was teaching. So the Son, who is our apostle, is also the high priest. He is the prophet. He is also the king. This one also was your sacrifice. It is he, by his death, who made the payment for all your sins. Look at his dignity. This is not the president or the governor of Ohio who made a purification of sins for you. This is the Son, apostle, high priest, prophet, and king. And for Christ, this work is in the past tense as well as the present tense. As far as the payment for your sins is concerned, he made an end to the purification of sin. It's done. But now he ever lives to make intercession for you because you're still you. You're still stumbling because of sin, but we never stumble as to fall because he's able to make us stand. Christ is making intercession for you and I because he is now entered into the very presence of God in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, made without hands. That's where Christ is. Moses could only take you to the tabernacle that was made with hands. So Moses was inferior. Christ has entered right into the presence of God to speak things pertaining to your sinning and your righteousness, and using all his wisdom to make sure that you continue to stand before God as the righteous one. So that's what separates Christ from everything and everyone else before him. Christ alone finished his work, and he did not just pass to make the grade or to get into the next grade. Christ did his work so perfectly that God seated him on the right hand of the power of majesty on high and gave Christ the name, the excellent name, the name that is above all names, that is all speaking to the perfection of what Christ has done. Now, Moses causes many people to stumble at the gospel. Why? Because he is more familiar than Christ. We are used more to Moses than to Christ. Why are we used to Moses than Christ? Because Moses gives us things to do, and we like to do stuff. Because by nature, we would love to earn our own salvation. But we have to pay close attention to the purpose or function of Moses. If we don't understand the purpose or function of Moses, then we cannot understand or believe Christ correctly. Moses represents the law, as I said. Moses represents the law in its fullness. He was the mediator of the law. He received the law on Mount Sinai. He had the two tablets of stone in his hands, and the first set he broke before he even got to the people, because the people were busy sinning, making idols with the help of Aaron. Yeah. The mediator of the law was busy smelting things and helping to fashion an idol. They're like, we don't know what happened to this Moses. Can you give us a god? Can you make us an idol like we had in Egypt? The people broke the law even as God was giving it. That tells you who we are. It didn't even take 2 seconds. As God is giving the law, the people are breaking it. So for us to understand Christ, for us to understand the gospel, for us to understand grace, we have to know for what purpose Moses was hired by God. Moses was a servant in God's house. And that is very purposeful language that the Holy Spirit uses. Because the law spoke about many things. The law was a shadow of the good things to come. So there were better things that were coming that were superior to the law. Moses spoke to the reality that the servant could not be a co-heir or could not cause the inheritance of one who is a sinner. Moses, the law, is a servant in God's house. And according to the law of inheritance, inheritance does not come to anyone through the servant. It comes through the son. So once we understand that distinction, it's very easy for us to navigate the difference between law and grace, Christ and Moses. The issue is not that we hate Moses. We don't hate Moses. We have to understand God's purpose with Moses. That's all we are saying. So are you saying people should go and steal because that's not what he said? If you go and steal, you're going to get arrested. But this is the point. These are spiritual arguments. The servant occupied a lowly, and that is a subservient role to the son, because the comparison being made is between the servant and the son. So the servant is lowly to the son, and by the law of inheritance, the servant had no right to the inheritance in the house of which he was a servant. But Moses was a faithful servant. God does not say Moses was just a servant. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Moses was not a lazy servant. Under him, people received manna faithfully, but they died. Why? Because the food that Moses gives does not endure to eternal life. That is why Jesus rebuked the Jews in John 6 because of those who were following him for the loaves of bread. And Jesus says, you are following me not for my sake, but because you ate your fill of the loaves and you were full and you're thinking Jesus came to give you free breakfast. The food that Moses gives may help with some weight loss program, keto diet, that's keto diet, vegan diet, and all the diet fads that men can come up with. But those who eat them without Christ have no life and will perish. And that's Jesus' argument. It's okay to do all those things. It's okay even to beat yourself up maybe to discipline yourself. But ultimately, if that is not the end of Christ Jesus and his righteousness alone, then you're going to perish. Because there's nothing that endures to eternal life other than the blood of Christ Jesus. Moses was appointed in God's house, which means Moses did not hire himself. He was appointed by God. Appointed by God to be a servant. And as a servant, he had duties, he had instructions that were clearly spelled out for him to do. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. The writer is continuing to give arguments for why Christ is superior to the law. To the law and its priesthood, to the law and its sacrifices. For if he were on earth, if Christ was here on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, then I believe the temple had not yet been destroyed. So the Levitical system was still in operation. And the writer is writing during that period before the temple was destroyed. And is telling the people who are trying to go back to the law and saying, no, Christ could not be here. He is a high priest, not of this temple, not of this earthly tabernacle, but of the heavenly tabernacle. Because in the heavenly tabernacle, we don't have the Levitical priesthood. If Christ were here on earth, then we would not need him because we already have the Levitical system. Here, verse 5. Who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. Moses had very specific instructions to make the tabernacle according to the pattern, according to the instructions that God had given him. This wonderful testimony, we're going to expound on that today, later. Hopefully I'll remember this point to connect it with some other point in Numbers. In Numbers 12, 6 and 7, this is what God said to Moses. Hear now my words. That's Numbers 12. 6 and 7. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Moses, faithful in all of God's house. That's where the writer of Hebrews got that quotation from. And God was speaking to Miriam and Aaron, the siblings of Moses, because they had issues with Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman. They got in trouble for that. For Moses, an Israelite, for marrying a Gentile, they were having Moses in this picture of Christ marrying the Gentile bride. That was the issue. And someone got leprosy for that. Don't play. Moses is also a type of Christ who is getting married to a Gentile bride. So Moses was faithful. Moses was faithful in God's house in all things. But how? In bringing the knowledge of sin. In bringing the knowledge of sin, Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not credited. I can't credit sin to Sister Jeannie when there's no law for me to use to accuse her. So Moses, the law was God's secretary to file all your sins in his big filing cabinet. That's what that is saying. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to file all your sins and put the appropriate tags and say, okay, adultery here, this is covetousness here, this is a big closet. Okay? So the law was God's secretary to account for your sins and to file them. Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law ended that the offense might abound. The law ended that sin may increase the transgression. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Moses ended that the offense might increase to make you even a more desperate sinner, to make you so good at sinning. That's the purpose of the law. The law was not given to curb sin, but to increase it, so that by your many sins, the grace of God will abound over your sins in salvation. I wish people would say this and tell people the truth. That's what the text is arguing. Galatians 3, verse 19. What purpose then does Moses serve? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. There was a promise that was made to very particular people, to the elect of God. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. See that the agency of mediation were angels, which means they are lowly compared to Christ. So Moses was employed because of transgressions till Christ had arrived and then was to be retired. Until the seed, which means the law, had an expiration date. The law had an age of retirement. I wish reformed people would hear this. Romans 4:15 Paul says, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings about wrath and not blessing. That's what it does. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. And where there's no transgression, there's no wrath. Because you can't transgress, as I said, a law that does not exist. So the believer, according to Paul, died to the law through the death of Christ. And when they died, they were ushered into a state where the law of Moses has no reach, has no domain, has no authority, has no jurisdiction. The law of Moses has no jurisdiction on you because you are in Christ. You are in another. You have a different husband. Your ex-boyfriend should not have jurisdiction when you have moved on. That's right. No jurisdiction. People understand this. And if you go back to your ex-boyfriend and you have a new boyfriend, they call that double crossing. And that's going to cause a lot of trouble. It causes a lot of trouble, humanly speaking, but yet in salvation, people minimize it. But Paul did not. He said, if you go back to the law, Christ profits you nothing. The law has lost the power to condemn Jeannie. Not because Jeannie stopped sinning, but because God has put her in the cleft of the rock where the law has no more power over her. That's exactly what is happening. She is a sinner. I know it. So that is the ministry of Moses. Moses had a ministry, which means he had work to minister, to render public service. That's what a minister is. The minister of education is there to, as a government employee, to minister education, learning as a public servant. So Moses rendered public service in the ministry of death and condemnation. That's what he did. He was hired to minister death. And he was faithful in doing that. Because the law says, the soul that sins must die. That's Moses. That's his ministry. Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Paul is consistent with his teaching that apart from the law, if you don't introduce the law, sin is dead. As long as there was no commandment for Adam and Eve not to eat, sin was dead. But as soon as the commandment was given, guess what? Sin ended. Sin takes advantage of the commandment of the law. It takes opportunity through Moses to do what? To produce all manner of evil desire, all manner of evil cravings. Just having a craving to sin. You don't have to look for it. Just bring more law. I've seen pictures on Facebook where if this big sign that says trespassers will be prosecuted. Guess what? There were like 5-7 people just going through there. As long as the sign is there, those people are guilty. But if you remove the sign, they're not guilty anymore. So the law produces all kinds of evil cravings to produce fruit unto death, to kill you. The law is not for blessing. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law. The sting, the scorpion sting, with its venom, can produce death. The venom in the sting is sin, the fiery serpents. The venom is what killed the people. Sin is what kills the people. So sin is what produces death, but it needs power to deliver that shot that kills. You have it in your needle, you have it in the syringe, but someone has to push it into the bloodstream. The law is what does that. The power of sin is in the law, because apart from the law, sin is dead. If there's no law against something, there's no law to break. Moses' ministry and faithfulness, therefore, was to increase your transgression, to account for your transgressions after it has increased it, and to give strength to sin, to energize and amplify your sin, and then to condemn and kill you. And for this, God says, well done to Moses, good and faithful servant, but you are now fit for retirement. Moses was not just faithful in building the earthly tabernacle, which was a temporary structure that only represented the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ. He was faithful in preaching the testimony of Christ. Because a lot of people, when they read these things, they are thinking, oh, Moses was only faithful in building the tabernacle as God gave him instructions. They are missing the spiritual point of why Moses was faithful as a type and representative of the law. Moses was also faithful in that he preached Christ in the wilderness. God instructed him to smite the rock when the children of Israel were thirsty and they were grumbling and mumbling and said, you brought us here so that we may die. And when Moses smote the rock with his rod, water came out. The water that gives life came out. And that was the law smiting Christ on the cross. The rock that was smitten is Christ. And when Christ is smitten by the rod of the law, guess what comes out? Salvation. Waters of the Holy Spirit. Christ can only be smitten by the law, which means condemned by the law, because it's only the law that condemns. So Christ was condemned of the law, and when he was condemned, he died on the cross. And when he died, salvation came, the Holy Spirit came. And Moses was already faithful in preaching that. Moses, was faithful in God's house in raising the bronze serpent. It wasn't Daniel who raised the bronze serpent. It wasn't Simeon. It wasn't any of his brothers. It wasn't Judah who was instructed to raise the bronze serpent. But if Judah had been the one to raise the bronze serpent, Judah is a type of Christ. Christ is from the line of Judah. He would have raised himself. But no, he had to be raised. Numbers 21. Let's go to Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Verses 4 to 9. Then they journeyed. Numbers 21, 4 to 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. We hate this worthless bread, this manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. You see, the people did not go to God. They went to a mediator. They did not just up and go to God. They knew they'll be killed too. So they went to the mediator and said, "Moses, you go talk to God for us." Moses is a type of Christ in that picture, as he is interceding for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." God has the instructions of salvation, the instructions of salvation on how to detoxify or to have an antidote to that which kills can only come from God. Salvation is not an idea of man. Salvation has to happen only by what God has instructed. Set it on a pole, make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You see, when you look to God's solution for salvation, you live. When you look to God's solution for salvation, you live. You don't die. It doesn't matter the venom. As long as you look to God's solution for salvation, you are going to live. God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole on account of the sin of the people against him. They were tired of this miserable, loathsome, worthless bread. What were they tired of? They were tired of hearing God's provision of salvation in Christ, of which those things were types. They say, "We are tired of hearing this gospel of God's grace. Give us something different. We are tired of the manna. We have cooked it. We have baked it. We have put cheese to it. We have smoked it. We are tired of it. Do you have something else? A McDonald's drive-thru somewhere here in the wilderness? Give us something better." And God says, "No, I'm going to kill you for this." Don't read too quickly through this statement, verse 9. "So Moses made a bronze serpent," because you miss something glorious in it. God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent. What was that saying? What was God commanding Moses? That was Christ who was being made under the law. That was Christ, the provision of salvation, being made by Moses under the law. Here, Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Christ was made under the law. Christ being born under the law was Moses making the bronze serpent a type of Christ. In Exodus, in the instructions given to Moses by God, God said to Moses, "You make the tabernacle according to the pattern that I've shown you." Who was that tabernacle? It's Christ. John 1 verse 14, "And he tabernacled among us." Christ is the tabernacle because the tabernacle is the meeting place between God and man. And Moses is he who has the instructions to make the tabernacle according to the pattern. So Christ was made under the law. So the bronze serpent was made by Moses, and it is by looking to that bronze serpent that people received healing, looking to Christ. So Moses is being faithful. Okay, Moses is being faithful, but he is speaking of the better things to come in Christ Jesus. But see this again. Moses made the bronze serpent from bronze. Bronze does not rust. The bronze serpent had no venom. Christ, the sinless, tempted in all things, but without sin. But what did Moses do with the bronze serpent after he had made it? He did not put it in his backpack to go show his friends at school and say, "See what bronze serpent God had me to make." He was commanded by God to put it on a pole, on a standard, where it could be seen by those who believed, because the gospel is hidden to those who are perishing. The bronze serpent was raised for all to see and for all to look, but not everyone looked. Some perished. And yet the difference was only in looking. You didn't have to have, you didn't need to have 20/20 vision. All you needed was to look to the bronze serpent. So Moses is he who raised the bronze serpent. And that means to raise it as a type of Christ. And that means to kill it in a picture of Christ. The bronze serpent was dead. It was lifeless and without venom like the fiery serpents. It gave salvation to those who were bitten by fiery serpents because it was dead. It was lifeless. So, let's work some understanding. Who killed the bronze serpent? The bronze serpent was killed in a picture. Because if God wanted, he could have given life to that bronze serpent. He already did that in Egypt, right? With the staff. With the staff of Aaron. That staff, he turned it into a live snake. Who killed this bronze serpent? It was Moses. So in John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus comes and says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Christ in the bronze serpent is he who did not have the venom of sin. It is he who was crucified to provide the antidote to that which was killing the people, to that which was killing you and I in the wilderness of sin. The Christ who is not crucified, the Christ who is not dead, cannot give life. The Christ who does not die cannot help you. If Jesus only came to Palestine and went back to heaven without passing through Mount Calvary, no salvation to talk about. The grain of wheat has to be planted first before it can multiply to give life. That's what Jesus said. The grain of wheat, every time that you plant a seed, that's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. So even agriculture is preaching Christ. The Christ who doesn't die will give you bread for breakfast and healing, but not eternal salvation. As Jesus already said to the Jews, If you come seeking me for that food that perishes, then you don't get it. So a lot of ministries are built on trying to get free things from Jesus. Come to Jesus and this will work for you. Come to Jesus and you become this other thing. But the things that they speak of have nothing to do with salvation. And that is not what the gospel is. But Jesus cannot be crucified anyhow. He has to be crucified by the law, and that is why God instructed Moses, not anyone else, to make and raise the bronze serpent. Moses is he who crucified Christ. And once Christ has been crucified, then Moses is finished with his faithfulness in God's house. When Christ has been crucified, that is the end of the work of Moses. It's time for Moses to be retired. And that is why in Colossians 2:14, Paul says of the accomplishments of Christ on the cross. He wiped out. Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Christ on the cross canceled. He wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is the retirement of Moses. Moses has been taken away by the death of Christ. So the cross was where Moses was given the pink slip by Christ to say, your work is done, it's time to retire. So Moses was indeed a faithful servant in God's house, but we have to acknowledge that his time is no more. He was only, typologically speaking, to the things that would come with Christ Jesus, who is the better builder. Moses, I'm going to work this a few more minutes and then we'll go back to Hebrews. The law is not the builder of the church, the New Testament. Moses is not doing any more consulting work for Christ. There's no third use of the law. What people are using the law for is what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing. Moses as a contractor was retired. Christ is the master builder and he is the architect of his own house and he is the cornerstone of the house that he's building. He said it himself on this rock, on himself as the cornerstone, he's going to build his own church. And Moses is not hired to mix concrete for Jesus. That is the Holy Spirit doing all the work with Christ. So Christ was faithful in God's house as the son. And as a son, he is the owner of God's house. He is the builder of all things. Christ is the author and finisher of faith. As the son, this is what he brings that Moses could not bring. Galatians 3:18. Galatians 3:18 and then Romans 4:13 and 13 to 15. Paul says, for if the inheritance is of law, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Hold on to that. Romans 4:13 to 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's a contrast being made. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Why? Because the law brings about wrath. The purpose of the law is not to bring salvation to Sean. It can't bring the inheritance. The promise of Abraham by God was the promise of Christ and salvation, of free salvation. Christ brings the promised inheritance because he is son. the son who has the right to inheritance. So the law cannot bring or give an inheritance because it does not have anything to give to a sinner because its mediator is one who is a servant. I have to go back to this point again. When we argue and say the true believer is not under the law, when you argue with these reformed people, they never go to these arguments of scripture. They go and try to make practical of things and say, if what you're saying is true, then it's okay for people to do whatever we want. But that's not the point at all. They're not using the scriptures to align with God's argument. God's argument is this. He cannot bless anyone through the law. So why do you want to go to the law if God's promise of salvation cannot come to you through the law? That's the argument that we are making. Pay attention to the difference. The law cannot bring or give an inheritance because it does not have a mediator to give inheritance. The inheritance cannot come by law. The promise of salvation is not of law. Why? Because the servant Moses only brings about bondage. Moses can only say, don't do this, don't do that, and you're condemned by the way. That's all Moses can say. But the son comes and says, the one whom the son sets free is free indeed. The son comes and says, I have an inheritance. All things have been given to me by my father. The son actually has things to give you. Moses has nothing to give you. Yes. Those who are of the law cannot be heirs of the promise. And that means they can't merit their way into God's promise because the promise of salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned. There's nothing that KG can do to earn the gift of God. But if she has it by faith, there's nothing that Katie can do to undo it. Because it was never conditioned on her being good or bad. God wanted to, was pleased to bestow it on her. And that's it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So the design of salvation is that when it comes to you and I, it is of faith. It is of believing because of Christ and what he has done. If it is of law, then faith is made void. And what that is saying is the cross is made void and the promise of no effect. If you make salvation of the law, you are nullifying the cross of Christ because it is the cross of Christ through which God brings the inheritance to us. Law keeping nullifies salvation by grace. That's what Paul is arguing. So Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he is the Son and he is God and he is a better builder of salvation and bringer of the promise and giver of inheritance. When Christ gives you the blessing of eternal life and righteousness, he gives it freely. And he does not change his mind. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind. So once he has determined to bless you, you are blessed forever and ever. And some foolish preacher is going to come this morning and say, but if you don't bring your tithes to God's house, you're going to lose your salvation. Please, preacher, you need to get you some piece of land and grow some organic vegetables, tomatoes for people to eat. Maybe that will keep you from your foolishness. Okay? Do you understand the difference between Christ and Moses? Between law and gospel? You need this understanding. Because between now and death, you're going to be arguing this. people are going to come nonstop and want you to go back to Moses. Okay, now, to Hebrews 3:6. I'm just going there to bring some points. Hebrews 3:6, Paul says, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." With all those arguments, the Holy Spirit says, these are the arguments that we should hold fast the confidence. That is, this is the content of true faith. The faith that endures to the end in grace, that grace is sufficient for our salvation, that Christ is sufficient. Christ is good and faithful in his person and in his offices as the one who represents you before God. Christ is faithful because of his dignity. He is not some politician. Christ has work that God has accepted on your behalf. And because of that, we should rejoice to the end in spite of the trials. These Hebrew Christians are undergoing a period of trial. So they are flirting with the idea of going back to the law. And that's what the writer is saying. No, you can't go there because of all these reasons about Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. Moses is not open for business. He has nothing to give. Now, the writer begins to give his second set of exhortations after he had labored to give them the reason for Christ. See that the exhortations are not based on fluffy stuff. This is not cotton candy stuff. The writer gave the substance of Christ and then went into the exhortations. Why? Because the substance of Christ is what holds and sustains the exhortations and the imperatives and the commands. You just don't give exhortations outside the substance. They are weightless and they don't mean a thing. You have to build your exhortations around Christ. That is what the writer is doing. He's laboring to show you this is who Christ is. This is what he has done. Now, you shape up. Hebrews 2:1-3. This is the first exhortation. I'm not expounding it, but I want you to know that the book of Hebrews is chock full of exhortations. But the exhortations, like I said, they are not just floating unhinged to Christ. The first exhortation says, Hebrews 2:1-3, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So this was the shortest of the warnings that are coming in this book. We're going to have a lot of warnings coming. Now to the second exhortation in chapter 3, which runs all the way to the end of chapter 4. The writer now tells us the reason for his anxiety for this group of believers and the danger they may face if they did not continue in what they had heard. He went and quoted them a section from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And said, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," that is Hebrews 3, verse 7. That quotation from Hebrews 7 to 11 is a quotation from Psalm 95, 7 to 11. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me." tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said they always go astray in their heart. That's what sinners do. They always go astray. I don't care. Even if you make a commitment to say, I'm going to be straight and good today, you're going to stray. They always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I saw in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There's a background to that. There was an immediate background to that quotation from Psalm 95. And the background was a court worship and thanksgiving to God that was grounded in God's sovereignty. It was a praise of God's sovereignty. In Psalm 95, 1 to 6, this is what the psalmist says before the quotation that we just read. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." According to the writer of Hebrews, he says, the Holy Spirit says. So these are the words of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, the Holy Spirit is saying, if God is sovereign, he has made the seas and the land, there's no reason for unbelief. He is trustworthy in all his promises, in spite of what may be going on or not going on in your life. As long as the seas and the dry land remain, that is testimony of God's faithfulness towards you. Today, then, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, they tried me and saw my works 40 years. What is that saying? Today, if you hear his voice. What voice? People hear voices. I'm hearing voices. God is not saying you're going to hear voices. If you're hearing a lot of voices, you may need to have your ears checked. The voice of the Good Shepherd is the gospel. The voice of God is heard in the testimony of Christ. That's where the voice of God is. And the Holy Spirit says, do not harden your hearts to the voice of God that is in the gospel. This has happened before and it did not end well. Those of Israel who had left Egypt, the land of slavery, failed to enter the promised land. Egypt was a type of those who were under the law because it was a land of slavery. And the law can only bring slavery. They perished in the wilderness. Anyone who does not believe in the gospel is still in the wilderness. And one thing is guaranteed to happen to them, the hardening of hearts and then the perishing. The fathers, the Israel of old, saw the works of the Lord. They tested him. They tried him for 40 years. They were obstinate. They missed the garlic, the licks and the onions and cucumbers and steak in Egypt. I think Sten will be counted among the mixed multitude who were complaining. We want to go back to Egypt. I miss those licks. So God says, so I swore by my wrath, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God saw that they will not enter into his rest. That's the connection with that generation. That is the issue. Unbelief unbelief leads to failure to enter into God's rest. So what you're going to find is that the book of Hebrews has a lot of themes, and the writer introduces us to one of his important themes that's going to run all the way to chapter 13. It's going to be faith. That's why we're going to end up with the hall of faith, the issue of now faith. No, we're not going to have Kenneth Copeland come finish my message. Unbelief leads to a failure to enter into God's rest. Pay attention to that. It doesn't say stopping sinning, being a good person. It has nothing to do with that. The Holy Spirit brings it to one thing, unbelief. A failure to believe in what God says about his son. And salvation is a recipe for condemnation. Numbers 13. This is what happened. This is what we do. I hate to summarize things, because I think you end up missing a lot of glorious things because of that. And unfortunately, it takes time. But tomorrow, we have an off day, so we're good. Numbers 13, 30 to 33. We're going to do mostly reading so that we kind of build the background of what God is talking about. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. They want to go into the promised land." They have sent spies. They want to send spies to go spy out the land and then go overtake. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. These are the Jews, that's Israel, with the God of heaven and earth." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants," or "the descendants of Anak came from the giants," that was a parenthetical statement, "and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." We were so small, so insignificant, so disposable. Let's not go in. So these other guys did not give an encouraging report at all, and that left the people scared to death. And so this was the response of the children of Israel to that. Let's go to the next chapter, Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night." They didn't even sleep. "And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Let's move to verses 11 and 12. God's response to that. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.'" Moses intercedes, verses 17 to 19. Stay in there. "And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven the people from Egypt even until now.'" Moses intercedes for the people, and he invokes the mercy of God on account of his name, to say, if any of these perish, your name is the one to suffer. Yes, punish them in some temporary way, but you have to forgive them because of your name. And your salvation stands not because you are good. It stands because of God's faithfulness to his name. He has put his name on you, on your salvation, to bring you to glory. Jesus prayed and said, I want these that you have given me to come and behold the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. He wasn't praying for that to happen by our own striving. He was praying that the Father will keep us. Here the Lord's response, verses 20 to 24, still in Numbers 14. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. So you see, Moses is a type of Christ there. I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So those who saw the works of the Lord but rebelled were pardoned. That's what God said. But they did not go into the promised land. That was their punishment according to God. Now hear what Moses is going to say later in Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1, 37 to 39. Deuteronomy 1, 37 to 39, Moses says, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Moses was in trouble for a different reason. He had been instructed the first time the children of Israel had caused trouble. They were thirsty. God instructed Moses to go strike the rock one time, and the water will come out. The next time, God instructs Moses not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. Moses says, oh, you rebels, do you want me to bring water out of this rock? So Moses, in his anger, struck the rock again. And God comes to Moses and says, you have not honored me in the face of the congregation of Israel. For that reason, you shall not enter into the promised land. This is the theology. The rock that was struck was Christ. Christ was put on the cross and judged one time. He was smitten of the rod one time. He can't be smitten twice for the same sins. So the Christ who has been smitten, you don't come with the Lord to smite him again. You only talk to him. When you talk to him, the waters of salvation come. So God comes and says to Moses, even you shall not enter in there. God uses the anger of Moses to cause him not to enter, because he has a bigger picture that he is preaching. So Moses and Aaron did not enter into the promised land. But the question that I have is, because there are some people who say they can actually count on their fingers the number of people who were saved in the Old Testament. I'm serious. They'll say, maybe Moses, even David is not even counted in Solomon. They're not even counted as those people who were saved. And I think that's arrogance. That's being arrogant. Because you and I are no different from those people. We still want to go back to Egypt. Moses and Aaron did not enter. But shall we say that Moses also perished? Is that what God was teaching by that? We know Moses showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So the not entering of Moses and Aaron into the promised land does not mean only Joshua and Caleb were the only saved people. Why? Because God still has, or still had, his remnant of people according to grace, even from those who did not go into the promised land. Not entering the promised land was only temporal punishment, not an eternal one. Because we know God said, I have forgiven them. I have forgiven them. Because if God forgives, and then he changes that decree of forgiveness of your sins, then you have no hope whatsoever. We have to draw understanding from the text. This is where an understanding of typology and the gospel becomes important. Let's go to verse 38. Let's do some more teaching. Verse 38 of Deuteronomy 1. God said, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. See that God is he who is working in the rebellion because he is preaching the greater mystery of Christ. As I said at the waters of Meribah, it is God who caused Moses to be angry. It is God who caused it. A lot of people say, oh no, but that was his temperament. No. It is God who caused Moses to hit that rock twice because God was preaching something greater than the temperament of Moses. There's this person whose name is Joshua, whose name means the Lord is salvation. It is he who has the courage to lead the people to enter into the promised land. Joshua is full of wisdom. He is full of the spirit of wisdom. It is he, according to God, who shall cause Israel to inherit the land. Joshua, listen to the language. Joshua is the one who causes Israel to have the inheritance. Joshua is he who shall cause the inheritance after who had failed, after Moses and Aaron had failed, after the law had failed. Because the law does not bring into God's promises. Joshua, Christ is the name Joshua. It is he who brings the inheritance. That's what God is preaching. That's what God is preaching. And those that perish, they are perishing in a picture to say those who are under the law cannot receive the inheritance. It's only those who come in by Joshua. And Joshua, if you keep reading in Joshua 5, I believe he's going to circumcise all the males of Israel with his own hands. He doesn't even subcontract to all the other people. He is busy circumcising all by himself. Why? Because Christ is he who circumcises everyone who goes into his promises. That's what God is teaching. Let's keep going. Deuteronomy 34, 4 to 8. Lord have mercy. Deuteronomy 34, 4 to 8. Then the Lord said to him, then the Lord said to Moses, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. The law only allows you to see the promises of salvation from afar, but it will not allow you to enter. So Moses only saw the promised land from afar, but did not enter. God was preaching that the law does not bring the inheritance because the inheritance is not of law. If you remain under the law, you can only see the promises of God from afar, but you can never enter to possess them. Verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Pay attention. God killed Moses on a mountain, Mount Nebo. If you read verse 1 of Deuteronomy 34, you're going to hear that Moses was on a mountain. God killed Moses on a mountain and buried him. That is Mount Calvary. That is where God killed Moses. When Christ was crucified, he nailed the handwriting of ordinances. It's God who is on the cross killing Moses. So the law was killed by God and was buried, and no one should know when it was buried, where it was buried. And yet people are busy going with their shovels, trying to dig, find where Moses was buried. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 34. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished, which means Moses did not die of sickness. Moses still had the eyes to see through your sin and to condemn. He had the power, he had the vigor to condemn when God killed him. And the point is that do not try to rehire Moses. He will condemn you. That is why Paul said in Galatians, you who want to be under the law, do you hear what the law is saying? Do you hear that when Moses died, his vision was good and he still had power? He still had power to kill. Moses died when he was 120 years. Joshua died when he was 110. Divide by 10. Christ, 12 disciples before he died. And when he died, he had 11 disciples. Joshua and Christ, see the difference. When Jesus had the 12, still under the law. And Jesus had taken us to grace, he only had 11. Joshua 110, Moses 120. Some little nuggets. Verse 8. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. The days of weeping for Moses have to end. Because what? Because Joshua has taken over from Moses. People behave as if that God did not raise another leader. When Moses has been retired, God raises another leader. God has risen Christ for us. God has raised Christ as our leader, not Moses. So why are professing Christians still weeping for the law? When God said the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended, they have to end. Hear this. This is what happened to Deuteronomy 34, 9 to 10. Backtrack a little. Oh no, you're not backtracking. Just keep going. Deuteronomy 9 to 10. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there's not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses had done what before he died? He had laid his hands on Joshua and pointed the people to the one who would cause them to inherit the land. So the law was a tutor to Christ. The law was our tutor to Christ. Moses lays his hands on Joshua to say, you should go to him. Go to Christ. That's the function of the law. And so the law points us to the greater Joshua, Christ Jesus, who causes us to inherit salvation. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy 1, verse 39, Moses says, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I'll give it, and they shall possess it. God said, your very children, your little ones who have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. Oh man, I was looking forward to this. I was looking forward to this part of the teaching. I'm serious. But it's glorious. I want you to hear this. This is the closest understanding to infant salvation that I've seen in the Bible. Not the one about David and his son, that a lot of people use. I think the Lord has given us a better understanding of that story. But pay attention to this. God was saying, it is His sovereign grace to cause the little ones to inherit salvation. Maybe not all, but surely we do not know. But I'm confident that He has His elect among the infants who die. They die for His own purpose and glory, because His grace and power are made perfect in weakness. His salvation to as many as are helpless and have been appointed to eternal life. Helplessness is one of the conditions of salvation for those that receive it. You have to be helpless to receive Christ. And I believe the infants are helpless. But salvation is not conditioned on the response of the sinner, but on Christ and God's grace alone. This is key to understanding infant salvation. If you are not an infant before God, what are you? If you are not an infant before God, what are you? God has ordained praise from the mouths of the babes and the suckling, and He has revealed Christ to the babes and the suckling. But why the picture of the little ones? I am now getting to my greater point. Why the picture? Why the picture of the little ones as the ones who are qualified to enter into God's rest to possess His inheritance? Why is that important in the larger context of the gospel? Because the little ones are they who are trusting and are defenseless. The little ones have nothing, and they are trusting, and they are defenseless. Matthew 18, verse 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greater in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." That is a picture of one who is receiving a person who has no merit of their own. The issue here is merit and no merit. All the elect and converted are like little children. They should be like little children. Should be like little children. And that to say, every true believer has to be like a child when it comes to righteousness. To say, like a child, "I have nothing. I have nothing. I count all my righteousness as loss and dung." To become like a little child was not saying, "Take a sippy cup and wear diapers." That's not what that was saying. That cannot be the picture. It was a spiritual picture to say, those who have nothing to commend themselves before God other than what God has given them. Those that say, "In my flesh, there's nothing good. Just a poopy diaper of sin." The children of Israel possessed the promised land because of Joshua. He is the one who caused them to inherit it. And that was typological, or a picture of our entrance into the promise and inheritance of salvation through Christ Jesus. But we enter into His rest as little children, not as this Pharisee. Let's keep building this. We're not done with Joshua yet. This is introduction to Joshua. Not today. I'm saying in the context of Hebrews. But the writer of Hebrews is really working a lot of Old Testament stuff. So we have to work a lot of Joshua, we have to work more Moses and all these other Old Testament guys. But we love to tie it to Christ so that it makes more sense to us. Here, one who approached God not like a little child. Luke 18, 11 and 12. They did not approach God as the converted, not as a little child. Luke 18, 11 and 12. Jesus told us a parable and said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithe of all that I possess. That's the prayer of one who has not yet been converted. But here the prayer of a little child that Jesus welcomes in verse 13 of Luke 18. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector is the baby. He was shy to come into the presence of God because of sin. He did not make himself too familiar with God. What did Jesus say of the tax collector? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went home, went down to his house, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that means the tax collector went into the promise of God. He had become like a little child. He did not talk about his own accomplishments before God. He only begged for mercy and he was justified. The man full of leprosy was a little child who came to Christ and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can change my diaper. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's the testimony of a little child. And what did Jesus say? I am willing, you can be clean. I'm willing, you can be clean. And Jesus said to the disciples, you are clean on account of the word that I've spoken. And that is to say, you only enter into God's rest when you come to God like a little child. And that is why the children of Israel, those who were 20 and below, are they that God said, your very little children are they who are going to enter into the promised land. It was not because they were righteous. No, they were not. But God was teaching something big. Now to Hebrews 3. We are almost done. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The writer says, brethren, which means these were saved people who had began to wax cold in their commitment to the truth of the gospel. Things have happened before. Things have been written for our learning and exhortation. Be careful, beware, pay heed to the message of your salvation and stay in it. Why? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What does that do? It causes one to depart from the God who is the living, to depart from the truth of God about salvation. That's the issue, to depart from the truth about salvation. What is the solution? Verse 18, we're going to be moving fast through the other verses. What is the solution to this problem? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Daily exhortation, whilst it is still called today, whilst you still have opportunity to hear the gospel, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin causes a hardening to the truth. When you come and hear the gospel, you are removing the layers of hardening. Every time that you're not coming to hear the truth of God, sin is hardening you to the truth. I'm not lying to you. That's what the Hebrews are doing. And the Holy Spirit says, that's not good for you. You are being hardened. A layer of hardness is being formed around your heart. There is an impervious layer that is being formed that will cause you to depart from the truth. So you want to constantly come and hear the truth and be washed. This is what I'm saying. If you're cooking in a pot, let's say if you don't have a non-sticky pan, and you fry eggs, you're going to form a layer. Typically, you don't come the next day and use the same pan without soaking it and cleaning it. You have to clean it. You can't be building layer upon layer and upon layer. But with just one cooking, you already have a layer, right? So if you are not hearing the truth of God, you're forming layers of hardening to the truth of God. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching. The Pharisee who came and was praying had his heart hardened by sin. He had been deceived by sin to think that he was doing something that was pleasing to God. So he came and he talked about himself and his righteousness before God. If he had not been hardened, he would have begged for mercy and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what's the point? The point is that you need constant exhortation in the truth. Because my tendency and yours is to drift away from the truth. The Lord wants us to continue in the truth. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We have become partakers of Christ. That means one with Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end of our life through death, or to the end as in the coming of Christ, if Christ should come. So those who are of Christ who persevere to the end, that's what is being said. All those who belong to Christ are going to persevere to the end. The one who overcomes will be saved, but Christ will suit it. Verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Whilst it is called today, and it shall remain today as long as Christ tarries. Tomorrow is today, and Wednesday is today, and Friday is today. As long as we are in this earthly tabernacle, is today. We're going to have to come. Okay? As long as God is still coming and giving us his gospel, and we are here together, this is our lot. We have to plan our lives around the gospel of Christ. This is very important. We cannot take Christ for granted because he accomplished salvation. He wants us to form and plan all our activities of our earthly sojourn around him. Prioritize Christ in all things. Verse 16. For who, having had rebelled, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Those who came from Egypt were led by who? By Moses, by the law. And what happened to them? They rebelled. Why? Because the law causes rebellion. The law increases sin. It doesn't matter if they hear the gospel. If you hear the gospel, the writer says they heard. What did they hear? They heard the gospel. But what did they do? They rebelled. Why? Because they were under Moses. They were led by Moses. So if you are led by Moses, you can only rebel to the truth of God. Why? Because the law does not cause faith. The law does not cause faith. It can only harden. Paul is going to argue in Galatians, and says, having begun by faith, are you now looking to be perfected by the flesh? Which means, Are you going to be perfected before God by your own running, by your own law keeping, by your own doing? No, you can't do that. Paul says no. Doesn't work. Verse 17. Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Their corpses fell in the wilderness because they sinned. That is what Moses can only do for a sinner. And in this, Moses, as we said earlier, was being faithful to make sure that their corpses would fall. Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? The end result of being under Moses is that God will swear that you will not enter into his rest. This is the ultimate statement from God to say, if you continue to want to go back to the law, I'm swearing to you, I am giving you an oath that you will never enter his rest. Never. Why? Because the law does not bring obedience and faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter how well you keep the law. Without faith, it's impossible. It's all done. God is not interested in it. Hear what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 5 and 6. I'm just going to read that for your own knowledge. Oh, man, we moved. Thank you, Lord. I didn't think I would get to this at this time. Romans 1, 5 and 6. Pay attention to what Paul says. Paul is a Jew. Paul is a Jew. He is dyed red in the law. Through him, we have received, that is through Christ, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. The obedience of faith, not the obedience of the law, is what Paul was given as the message of salvation. Obedience to faith. Obedience to the faith of Christ, the crucified and risen Christ. That's the message of the gospel. It is not taking you back to the law. Verse 19, that's our last verse. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the conclusion. The point that the writer is drawing, that the Holy Spirit is drawing, is that unbelief is your only problem when it comes to eternal issues. Unbelief is the most deadly disease that will inflict anyone. Why? Because it causes one not to enter into that rest that they desperately need to have. There's need of a faithful endurance in the truth of the gospel all the way to the end. But we cannot endure to the end without the truth. The truth of Christ and what he has done is what alone is real as far as salvation is concerned. The truth of Christ is the only source and power for you to endure. Christ is not asking you to do crazy things like to walk on water or swim to Europe to evangelize or to Asia and evangelize. That's not what he's asking. He's not impressed by that. Christ is calling you to remain and grow in the knowledge of who he is and God's way of salvation. That's what is being called of these people. They are being called to come and learn. Because he's going to talk about them and say, by now you ought to be teachers. Teachers of what? Of these doctrines. But you need the milk. We have to go back and give you a sippy cup again of the gospel. You ought to grow in the knowledge of the truth. That's what Christ is calling us to do. Conclusion. To live the gospel for Moses is not obedience to God. It's unbelief. That's what gave us the book of Hebrews. It's unbelief. It gave us the book of Galatians. The law is never the basis of the inheritance of salvation. to add the law of Moses to the gospel is unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says, is departing from the living God. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. You can't really depart from God. But when you depart from the truth, you're actually departing from God. To condition salvation on the sinner's obedience is unbelief. It is unbelief to think that Christ alone is not able as the high priest to make the perfect sacrifice on your behalf. It's unbelief to believe that Christ as the Son of God is unable to uphold all things salvation by the word of his power. He upholds all things in the universe. And somehow, when it comes to you and your sin, that's where his hands become weak. It's unbelief. It is unbelief to think that Christ alone, as the author and captain and pioneer of our salvation, is unable to bring our ship to the shores of eternal salvation. It is unbelief to think that Christ would come and open the way to heaven and then fail to bring any of his sheep. It's unbelief. That gospel is unbelief. It doesn't matter if they're collecting money and they're doing all kinds of activities, they have big buildings and stuff. It's still all rooted in unbelief. But we did not learn Christ that way. Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. We are done. Woo. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the many words that have been spoken. I know, Lord, we speak of many things and we always repeat them in one way or the other as you always repeat them to us. But we know this thing, that we have such an able high priest in the person of Christ who accomplished our salvation. We know that we are not those who draw back into perdition because of unbelief. Lord, may you help us to remain in the truth and to continue in it and to rejoice in it firm to the end. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful words of Christ, and just pray again for your people as they go out, that you may impress some of these truths and bring them back to their minds to meditate upon them, that they may hear the truth of Christ. Lord, we honor you, we glorify you for all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.